It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Acts chapter 7. We'll be looking together at Acts chapter 7 in our study through Acts this morning. We're going to summarize at least the whole chapter and, in fact, the end of chapter 6 and dip into chapter 8 as well. But our focal verses are going to be the end of chapter 7. Beginning in verse 51, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God this morning, knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we learn the true story of the world. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and as Pastor Todd reminded us, in all kinds of situations of life and all around us, people are suffering. Some in this room are going through a period of suffering. We all face difficulties. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would understand better today what it means to be empowered to live lives of boldness. To live with freedom no matter what we face, and to be those who, even in our suffering, advance your kingdom, to know the meaning and purpose of what it means to live for Christ. Lord, teach us and change us, because we've come before you and your word this very day. May we leave here different than when we came. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Acts, we've been looking at the beginning of the church, the earliest church. And one of the things that we see is how they deal with suffering. You see, one of the reasons the early church had so much influence and power in the world is because of the way they suffered. They did not suffer in the same way as those around them. One historian of the early church named Everett Ferguson explained this way: Christianity endured 300 years of hostility to emerge as the dominant force in the Roman Empire. And then he goes on to explain, early Christians expected suffering. Christ had died on the cross. So there was no higher honor than to imitate that death through accepting even martyrdom. There were many witnesses by one's blood. Early Christians expected suffering. If there's one thing that modern Western culture does not do a good job of, it's preparing people to suffer. Preparing people to live a life of facing difficulty with meaning and purpose. You don't hear hardly any talk about that. In fact, everything is largely a triumphalistic view of the world and how you should be able to rise above suffering, not how to face it. And certainly our modern Western culture does not teach us to expect suffering and to believe that there is purpose and meaning in it. You see, when there's purpose and meaning, we understand suffering. We even often, sometimes, sign up for it. Everybody understands that. You have some issue and you go to the doctor and the doctor says he's going to give you this or to even maybe cut you open and do something that is not anything anyone would naturally desire, and yet there can be good that comes from that pain. There can be good that comes from that trauma, that difficulty, and we understand that this enduring of pain and suffering, even in this natural life, can often lead to good. Most cultures in the history of the world have suffered far more than ours, and yet most have retained a greater sense of joy and purpose. What is it that makes our world so weak at this? Well, a lot of the messages that we hear communicate to us that the material world is all that matters. Even those of us who understand the reality of the supernatural and God's the creator of all and He is the one we look to still tend to have a more naturalistic view of the world. We still tend to think that the things that really matter are the things that we can touch and the things that we can have, and it's those things that will bring us joy. And we pair this focus on the material world and what we can gain and what we can have and what we can experience in the here and now with a mantra that we should always have the freedom to choose whatever makes us most happy. That's the idea. I've got to choose whatever makes me most happy in any instance. That is the way I pursue my happiness and enjoy this life. And in reality, that's not freedom at all. It's bondage. It may sound like freedom, but the truth is that whenever you and I shrink the world down to our own happiness and default to whatever we think in the moment will bring us happiness as our primary issue, then we are de facto not considering others. We are not considering others more important than ourselves. We are not living for what is beyond us. Even the living for what is beyond us in a temporal sense makes us happier and better people. A parent who loves their children knows what it means to sacrifice and suffer for their children and to do it gladly. And that doesn't steal their meaning and purpose, it gives it to them. We know what it means to have people who are willing to fight for our country and put themselves in harm's way. That doesn't steal meaning from life. It gives it to it. See, when we shrink the world down to what matters most is what we want and what we think will make us happy in the moment, we've actually put ourselves in a prison. A prison of our own making. When you think about the world like that, how could suffering have meaning? How could it have purpose? It doesn't make me happy in the moment. So we have no place for suffering often in our thinking. We think that suffering interrupts happiness. I wish I didn't have to face this so I could be happy. We think that suffering mutes our ability to enjoy all these wonderful things in this material world. And suffering is something that can only steal from us and take from us. It doesn't have inherent meaning and purpose. You want to hear a view of the world that often gets communicated to us in all kinds of ways, and often we don't even realize that there is a prominent atheist, professed atheist, Richard Dawkins, and here's what he says about this life. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That just warms your heart, doesn't it? Complete and absolute despair. If there is nothing beyond us, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for us, and it's not a good thing for each other. For you will not be able to help but to look at the person next to you as someone whom you're willing to do anything to you have to do to try to steal some little bit of enjoyment in this empty, purposeless life, however you can define enjoyment. Now, what I want you to see here is that though probably nobody in this room would formulate this life in that way, that even as Christians, we are so bombarded by this way of thinking about the world that we almost reflexively interpret difficulty and suffering as stealing our happiness, as taking away our meaning, as taking away our purpose. You see, when we do that, we're actually sizing up the world as if there is no God. You know what it means to have some problem come in your life and you feel immediately like even God is against you, right? Suffering automatically takes away your happiness. I wish this would go away so I could live with purpose. But what I want you to see today is that purposeful suffering is at the very heart of the Christian message. It's at the heart of it. It is unavoidable. And that is not a bad thing for us. It is a good thing. You see, if there cannot be meaning and purpose in suffering, then Christianity cannot be true. But if or since Christianity is true, there is meaning and purpose in suffering not only for Christ, but for us. It liberates us. It frees us. It frees us to look at life and to live a life that is not chained to simply our immediate circumstance. You see, this is what makes Christianity unique among all religions. The God who tells us that there is purposeful suffering came to us. God the Son, take on human flesh, who was tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. And though he was without sin, he was crucified, dead and buried. And he rose from the dead. And why did he rise from the dead? Because there was purpose and meaning in his suffering. And that purpose and meaning is why you and I can say that we live based on the good news and that we have hope even beyond the grave. Do you see it? This truth is crystallized in the life of this man named Stephen. Stephen was chosen as one of those initial people to wait tables and to manage this problem, the first deacon of sorts. And he was a man that was a servant. We saw that. The Scripture says all kinds of things about his character. It says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. It says that he was full of grace and power. It says that he was one of the ones whom God chose to reveal his power, who was among the people doing great signs and wonders, and God authenticating the message that's being proclaimed. And it says that this servant is also one who kept proclaiming Jesus, and people around him didn't like it. You remember the deacons were chosen, and then the church began to explode in growth again. Whenever you see that in Acts, there's coming soon opposition as Satan rages against the expanse and growth of the church as the word of the Lord spreads. But he is a man whom people rose up and disputed with, but it says this about him in Acts 6:10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, with which he was speaking. Remember, Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach, and he is using Stephen to proclaim the truth. And so it says that they secretly instigated men to speak blasphemous words against him. They came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council. So Stephen is brought before the very people that Jesus was brought before. Now, he was attacked for what he was saying. He was lied about. He was put in front of a sham trial. He came before the council. This is an echo of exactly what happened to Jesus. It's so powerful the way Acts is telling us and reminding us that Jesus is at work in His church. You see, these are the ones who condemned Jesus. These are the ones who handed Him over to Pilate. And they say about Him, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," meaning the temple. "We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In other words, they have two charges against him. First of all, Stephen speaks against the holy place, that is the temple. And secondly, he speaks against the law and Moses. Now, this is the rub that is happening. Because the problem is, these folks who are Stephen is before, do not understand that Jesus fulfills the temple. That Jesus is the greater than Moses. That Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. So they say, in proclaiming Jesus, he is speaking against these things. But they are willing to bring even lying charges against him. And so what we have is Stephen answers the question, chapter 7, verse 1 of the high priest. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, breaks my heart that this section is so long. So what I'm going to have to do is to summarize the bulk of Stephen's response and get down to where he pulls it all together and applies it. Now, we're going to take another time where we're going to come back to Acts 7 and we're going to go through each of these sections because it is amazing. Here Stephen, the deacon, explains to them the wonder and glory of redemptive history, the place of Jesus in redemptive history. In other words, he's telling them, you don't quite understand your Old Testament the way you think you do. Jesus is at the heart of it, and it gives us a sense of the role of the church in being those witnesses like Stephen is. He explains their history to them, but their history only makes proper sense in light of Christ. And so he goes through and he talks about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the temple. And he's telling them, you don't understand because you won't keep that line going to Christ. He talks to them about the land and the law. You don't understand because you won't see this in light of Christ. And he makes what I'll summarize as three key points. The first one is this. God is not confined to the geography of Israel, by the way, as He had always been communicating. Israel was to be a light to the nations. He keeps sending people out, even in the Old Testament, but somehow, some way, they've begun to think He's confined to a particular geography and place in the world. He says that is not true. Secondly, worship is not confined to the temple. In fact, he's arguing here that the very point of the temple was to say that God couldn't be confined to the temple. A representative place is not a controlling place. This is the God who made the world. How could He be confined by anything made in the world? Thirdly, you never obeyed the law that you appeal to, and your present unbelief is nothing new. Now, think with me about this. Brought before the Sanhedrin with questions about the temple, Moses and the law, and the prophets. Matthew 29:59-64. Jesus is brought before the council. It says they were seeking false testimony against Jesus, just as we see here with Stephen, that they might put Him to death. But it says many false witnesses came forward. But notice what they said. And the last two that came forward in Matthew 26:61, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it again in 3 days. And it says the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What does he say here? That's quoting the prophets. He said, you want to talk about the temple? Look at me. You want to talk about the law? Look at me. You want to talk about the prophets? Their message was about me. Here we have Stephen facing the same situation and giving the same answer. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, look at what it says there. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And if you go down to Acts 7, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. In other words, you guys are so focused on Moses. Moses was a gift of God. You challenged Moses, but God used Moses as both ruler and redeemer. Acts 7:37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Moses pointed us beyond himself. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, it's quoting there, Moses finishes by saying, it's to him that you should listen. Do you get the sweet irony of that? Here they have Jesus in front of them and they're saying, you are challenging the words of Moses when Moses himself said so many years before that there is one coming like me, a prophet like me. It is to him you should listen. It is Jesus who is to tell them about Moses, not Moses rejecting Jesus. The very idea is a farce. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 applies these words that Moses said, and he says, consider Jesus. What I want you to see here before we dig into that last section is Stephen is not simply confronting the Sanhedrin, but Stephen is confronting all who would seek to make sense of this world apart from Christ. Stephen is confronting you and I when we refuse to make sense out of our difficulty and suffering in light of Christ. Stephen is confronting us when the center of our thinking is ourselves rather than Christ. Stephen is confronting us when we want to say, if God is good, things will happen this way. We've been given no prerogative to say such a thing. No, rather we are called to say, because God is good, things will happen His way. After all, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. The writer of Proverbs tells us. Stephen now draws all of these strands together. I want you to look with me, first of all, at verses 51 through 53. I want you to see what he proclaimed, the righteous one. What he proclaimed, the righteous one. Verse 51. Here we have a very user-friendly, seeker-sensitive end of the sermon. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. No matter where else you may be circumcised, you are uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. Your heart and ears are not set aside to me. You are ignoring God's word. And by the way, none of the language he uses here, he's pulling out of thin air. He's taking all of the things that God said about the Israelites in the Old Testament, particularly as he had delivered them and they were heading to the Promised Land, and he's applying it to them here and now. You stiff-necked people. You see that in Exodus 32, 9, and Exodus 33, 3 and 5. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Those who ignore God's word, Leviticus 26, 41, Jeremiah 6, 10. You always resist the Holy Spirit. They are rebels against God's leading. Isaiah 63, 10. So they reject God's will. They ignore God's word. They are rebels against God's leading. And he says, as your fathers did, so do you. What a bold beginning to the end of this proclamation. The law, he says, I'm all for it. It's good. But you've never kept it. Nor can you. You reject the law because you don't understand the point of the law. You are stiff-necked. Everybody knows what that is. You got the kid who doesn't want to do something. He arches his back and stiffens his neck. I just go, whoo! You don't know what you're getting yourself into. And Judy used to look at the kid and say, you guys got a problem. Because we are both way more stubborn than you are. Stiff-necked. Clogging your ears and your heart is wayward. You resist the leading of God. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, name one of the prophets who among you were well received. You read the prophets, you read like Isaiah. God says, I've got a ministry for you. It's a ministry of tearing down. You're going to preach my words and nobody's going to listen. But there's still going to be a sprout from the stump. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Name me an example, he says, of the prophets that you listen to. This is a message that Jesus has again and again. Matthew 21:35, Matthew 23:29-31, Matthew 23:37. Jesus keeps saying this himself. And the second half of verse 52, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. You attacked those who talked about this righteous one to come, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Verse 53, you who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. He says, you have been the most privileged people on earth. You were the one who were given the law and the promises. The law was delivered to you by angels. And here you are rebels against the law. You are lawbreakers. But the very climax of this sermon is that comment about those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom now you have betrayed and murdered. You betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised righteous one. In fact, the suffering servant text, Isaiah 53 verse 11, talks about the one who will come as a suffering servant, who is the righteous one. He is the righteous one. Stephen says, not me, not you. He fulfilled all of the law. He died an atoning death on the cross, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. He was raised from the dead because death couldn't hold him, because he was perfectly righteous and fully paid the debt for the sins of all who would believe in him. He was the temple. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. The law and the temple bore witness to him. He is now come. He has fulfilled them. He is the holy and righteous one. This is the answer. This is what you are stiff-necked about. This is what you refuse to believe. This is the one whom you refuse to follow. Now, Stephen was on trial, but it doesn't sound like it anymore, does it? See, Stephen was on trial, but he has turned the table. And he is prosecuting the Sanhedrin on behalf of God. He is the one who is calling them to account. He is the one who is exposing their sin and their guilt. But notice also in verses 54 through 56, not only do we see what he proclaimed, the righteous one, but we see what he saw, the advocate. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They acted like animals. Here they're being exposed about what's really going on. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, or look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is this so significant? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, after the ascension, is pictured almost exclusively as seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated in the place of rule. He is ruling and reigning as the King. But here he is standing. The scene about at the right hand of the Father is the scene of the throne room of God, the heavenly courtroom. And when you have a courtroom and you have one who is standing, what are they doing? They're giving a defense. They're an advocate. Everyone else is seated. And so here in the midst of Stephen's situation, where he is bearing witness to the truth of Christ, we have this glorious picture here that he's been given a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And even as he is bearing witness to this group of people, this council, about who Christ is, we have the righteous one, the Lord Jesus himself, who is standing and bearing witness as his advocate to the Father. He's bearing witness to who Stephen is. Is that not glorious? Does that not change the way you face all of the things that you face if you are in Christ? He is making an appeal. He is being an advocate. Stephen was confessing Christ before men, and Christ is confessing Him before the Father. He gets to see it. He is not alone in what is happening. There is purpose in this sham courtroom because there is a courtroom that overrules it. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And guess what it says? The righteous. The righteous one is the advocate for His people. And then 1 John 2, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation. He is the wrath bearer for our sins. So when He stands on our behalf, there is nothing to be held against us. I know I can't get out how glorious this is, but I'm going to try. The courtroom scene gives way to a riot. The riot reveals what's really going on here. The rage is against the truth and the true one, the righteous one. And we see not only what he saw, the advocate, we also see what he did. And what he did was he showed them Jesus. This is Luke's point in the way he puts this together. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Now, this is supposed to be a judicial proceeding. They're gnashing their teeth. They're crying out with a loud voice. They're stopping their ears saying, I don't want to hear any more of this. And they are rushing at him. And one thing it's important to know here is that the Romans at this time, who were the occupiers, had taken away the Jews' right of capital punishment. So we're going to see them do it in the way they did it, but they weren't supposed to do it. So what we have here is not a verdict from a court. What we have here is a mob. It is a lynching. Verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city. Who else did they send out of the city to die? Jesus. And stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In other words, there's one who's overseeing all of this. And this sham trial, they pretend like they are legitimate witnesses, so they put their garment at the feet of the one who's in charge before they cast their stones. And then their stones begin to rain down on Stephen. Look with me at verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord, receive my spirit. Familiar, isn't it? Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What? He drops to his knees as the rocks are crushing his skull, and he prays for those who are throwing the rocks, and he asks God not to hold the sin against them? It's really important. The one who says without apology, you stiff-necked people, loves the people whom he's calling to repentance. He loves his enemies. And even at his last breath, he is blessing those who persecute him. You see, that's what's missing a lot. What we have today is often either total compromise and unwilling to say the hard things and just trying to fit into the scene around us no matter what, or we have just simply saying harsh things and we actually do not love the ones we speak to. Too many times people act like it's a badge of honor to hate our enemies, to curse those who persecute us. And Stephen holds the perfect balance here, which reflects his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's willing to say, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, And then as they rain their rocks on him, he says, do not hold this sin against them. What did Jesus say on the cross? Luke 23:24. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then notice it, the end of verse 60. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a peaceful description for a horrific and bloody event. But I didn't mention it earlier, but at the end of chapter 6, when they're putting him on this mock trial, just before they ask him the question, are these things true? It said, as the council looked on him, they saw a man who had a face like an angel. What does that mean? Here in this moment, there is a peace that he possesses that can be described as angelic. And here he is, as rocks rain on his head, not capitulating on anything he had said. And that's the reason why the description here at the end is a peaceful description of this horror. Because even the rocks did not take away the peace of Stephen. One other thing, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. Saul, the man we'll later come to know as Paul, says he approved of this execution. The garments were laid at his feet. The word approved here is a really strong word. There's several that could have been chosen, but the word here is to consent with delight. The idea here is he is pleased. You could see, if you were there, a sense that there is Saul, and as Stephen is being bloodied, his lips crease to a smile. Yes, this is right. This is good. But notice what 8:1 continues to say after that. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This persecution that is on Stephen here, it expands. It expands so much that this group of believers are all of a sudden going out to Judea and Samaria. Isn't that interesting? They were promised that they were going to receive the power of the Spirit to be witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the act of persecution is driving the church to the fulfillment of God's plan and promises. This is the way it works. This is what is happening. And this is why when even the difficulty comes, and even the pain and the heartache that comes from sin, these people aren't throwing these rocks to accomplish God's purposes, even more than they're nailing Jesus to the cross to accomplish His purposes. And yet, that's the very thing that happens. You see, Saul, who consents with delight at the execution of Jesus, becomes the answer to Stephen's prayer. He meets the Lord Jesus. He comes to faith. He comes to faith and he takes the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So the church is being driven out to Judea and Samaria, planted there to proclaim the gospel. And this one listening, not in this moment, but he comes to faith in Christ, and he ends up taking the gospel to the ends of the known earth at that time. You see, Stephen's suffering transformed the world. He was empowered to boldness, and it was transformative. He, in fact, with Paul, it becomes a part of his testimony. In Acts 22:20, he says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." He brings it up. How can he do that? Why would he do that? Won't that make him look bad? But how did Luke even know this story? How does he even know it?
You think some of the members of the Sanhedrin shared with him the details and they took notes on Stephen's sermon and passed it on? No, there was one guy there who would have reason to tell. His name was Saul, and it would become Paul. He would speak of this event as he shared his testimony. An old commentator of another era, Matthew Henry, speculates here that Paul is the reason Luke chose the word for a proof that he did, because he wanted it to be absolutely clear of his complete and absolute guilt. When Paul says, a chief of sinners, it's not bravado. He means it. So what is this boldness, this freedom? Think about the freedom. Paul is not trying to hide this. He's not trying to get beyond it and forget about it. He is completely free to bring it up. Why? Because if you hear this and condemn him, your condemnation doesn't matter. The reason you hear this and condemn him is because you are guilty too, and you're trying to see yourself as superior to him. Paul's saying nobody, including him, is superior to anybody. This is all about the one Stephen preaches about. This is about Jesus, and that's it. Stephen so embodies Jesus here that he shows them Jesus, and I can picture Paul the rest of his life hearing an echo in his mind of Stephen's words as the blood ran down his skull. Do not hold this against them. And that the freedom that Stephen had was the freedom that Paul had. By the way, the word boldness, it means the moral freedom to speak truth publicly. This is not just boldness that is for Stephen and Paul. It's boldness that we have access to. We receive the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Christ, Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And here's the great news, that when you and I are faithful to do that, and we don't understand how everything is unfolding, and we don't see how this difficulty and this challenge and this burden fits into accomplishing that goal, we just keep pressing on because it does. Like when persecutors drive the church to Judea and Samaria. Like when the stones hit Stephen's head and he transforms the world. And there's a man named Saul listening by. Brothers and sisters, this is the way it works. You have been given the key to understanding that suffering and difficulty is full of meaning and purpose. So full that when you go through it faithfully, you transform the world.
Let's pray.
Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who are here today. I thank you for those who are here today listening in. Don't know where they stand with Christ today, aren't sure, but hear this message of this Jesus who is different than any other message that they can hear any other place. And I pray that this very day, that by your Spirit, their hearts would be open to not only hearing about this Jesus, but receiving Him. And so, Lord, I pray that you bring people here today to faith in Christ, that they know this transformative love, that they live the rest of their life and for all eternity with an advocate that will never let them down. And so, Lord, do what only you can do. Bring those who are apart from Christ to Christ. And Lord, for all of us, may we stop our ears not to the truth, but to the lies all around us. May we believe the message that Stephen proclaimed. May we know that we have an advocate before the Father in Christ. And may we too show them Jesus. It's in His name and for His sake we pray. Amen.